Well, before I start a new sermon series on James, I thought we'd do another lesson on the study of the history of the British Isles, and this week we're going to be looking, just beginning to look at the life of John Knox and the Reformation in Scotland. And I hope you understand, I go through this series in the hopes of encouraging you to stand firmly for the crown rights of Jesus Christ, as these who have come before us have done. I've preached several sermons now on Reformation history, and I have tried to root each one of these messages on the Word of God, so that it is a practical application of an explanation of the Word of God in our lives of men and the work of God in the lives of men, so that you wouldn't think that I was just giving a bunch of lessons in history, but a sincere attempt to apply the Word of God to our lives. And that's why I had Psalm 145 verses 1 through 7 read earlier, and I'll explain later why I had parts of John 17 read. One of the things we learned from the first seven verses of Psalm 145 is that David was a student of history, and that if you're going to be a Christian, you really need to be a student of history. You've got to have a feel for it, a love for it, and an understanding of it. Notice he says in verse 4, "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." One of David's greatest joys was the historical task he had, not only of meditating upon the mighty acts of God in the history of God's people, and therefore finding encouragement for himself to live the Christian life and face the various obstacles every Christian has to face, but he also enjoyed the responsibility of recounting to others what God had done in the history of the covenant people of God. So as the story of the church is told time and again, down through the generations of God's people, more and more people will be encouraged and motivated to stand for Christ and be faithful to him. So that's one of the reasons while we're looking at the history of Christianity in the British Isles. Because, beloved, that is our history. And because it's our responsibility to know the history of the church, particularly that which especially pertains to us, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might know the story and tell it to our children and grandchildren, that they may also be encouraged by it. We've been studying the history of the Reformation in England, but in the next lessons that I'll bring to you, we will study the history of the Reformation in Scotland, that little country just north of England. Now you might ask, why spend so much time and effort studying a struggle that took place in a relatively small, mountainous nation almost half a millennia ago? What does it have to do with us in this highly enlightened 21st century America? Why study the history of the Reformation in Scotland? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, because the Scottish Church has had a tremendous influence on the shaping of the United States and on the shaping of American Presbyterianism, especially in the South. If you're going to understand America, you've got to understand the history of Scotland. In 1776, most Americans spoke with a Scottish accent. In 1861, most of the people that fought on the federal side of the Civil War were Anglo-Saxon, while most of those who fought for and lived in the South were Celtic Scotch and Scotch-Irish. So one of the reasons we study Scotland is to learn about ourselves. the more we study the history of Scotland, the more we understand our own heritage and ourselves and why we do certain things. The second reason. The Scottish Church in the 16th and 17th centuries dealt with situations and issues that are similar to the issues and situations that we face today. So we can instruct ourselves by studying how the great Scottish Church applied the Word of God to various circumstances and issues that we have to face here in the 21st century. Then there is a third reason for studying the history of the Reformation in Scotland. And that is because the modern church in the United States is waning in its commitments and allegiance to the covenant of God. And we can learn a great deal about the stirring, courageous example of Scottish Presbyterians facing martyrdom and being burned alive by the thousands, rather than compromise the Christian faith with the prayer that as we study the stirring example of these people of the 16th century, then we can ignite a fire in our bones again, and that commitment, the allegiance that we see on the decline throughout America will be stirred to white heat. All right. Now with that introduction, let's talk about Scotland itself, the pre-Christian era. Until the third century, Christianity had made very little progress in Scotland. It was a land of spiritual darkness, and the Druids were the dominant religious force. The Druids were a society of pagan priests who practiced all kinds of idolatry and magic, and they dominated virtually the entire Scottish landscape. I'm sure most of you have heard of a probable Druid, Merlin the Magician. The Druids dominated the Scottish landscape with their paganism and magic until 277 AD, when all of them were kicked out of Scotland by a great Christian king by the name of Cradolinth. From that moment on, about the year 300, Christianity began to take root in Scotland, and as early as 314, there were official representatives of the Scottish Church involved in international affairs way down into southern Europe. Emperor Constantine, in 325, called an ecumenical council of the Church to meet and deal with the subject of the Trinity in the face of all the Arian controversies and heresies that were sweeping through the church. The Scottish church was organized enough to send official representatives to this church council called by Emperor Constantine, and in the debate, they were orthodox enough to defend the biblical doctrine of the Trinity against all the various heresies that were swirling around at the time. In fact, prior to 450, if you were going to be an official teacher or minister in the Church of Scotland, you had to be an elder. Presbyterianism had its roots in Scotland, not just in the 16th century, but all the way back to the 5th century. Now, that lasted until about 450, when a man named Palladius was installed as the bishop of the Roman Church of Scotland, and with that and with the invasion of Roman Catholicism, Presbyterianism went on the decline for quite some time. Now, what was the state of Scotland in the so-called Middle Ages? By the 16th century, a lot of historians say that Scotland was such a backward country that it was four centuries behind the rest of Europe. 400 years behind the rest of Europe as Scotland entered into the 1500s. Whereas the kings and other nations in Europe were strong, the kings of Scotland were quite weak. And they were weak for a lot of reasons. One, because of a long history of assassinations. I mean, if you were to become the King of Scotland, that pretty much guaranteed that you would be killed. Also, the reigning authorities were weak because of a great line of infants that were crowned as kings of Scotland. There was also all kinds of intrigue and conspiracies, lawlessness among the princes, clan fighting, and all of that weakened the government of Scotland. Its parliament was just a feudal assembly where various parties jockeyed for power and for control and for financial gain. The church was wealthy in Scotland. It owned half of the land of Scotland, but it was very secular and extremely corrupt. In fact, historians say that the Scottish Church, again, the Roman Catholic Scottish Church by the 1500s, was more morally corrupt than anywhere else in Europe. But in the mid-1500s, England was beginning to experience the Reformation. Of course, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther pounded his 95 theses onto the door of Wittenberg, and Calvin began to preach in 1538. In Scotland, what was it like? Well, you need to recognize this if you're going to understand anything about Scotland and its history. In the Middle Ages and on up during the period of the Reformation, there was this constant fear of dominance by England. Scotland was always afraid that England was trying to take her over, which England was. So there was always this hostility. Scotland's natural ally was France. So you see Scotland always trying to make alliances with France to protect herself against England. Then when she would make alliances with France, that jeopardized England's security. So because of this attempted balance of power, there was always conflict. There was always hostility and even war between these two nations. Now, one of the things I want you to see and appreciate is the influence of the old Celtic Church upon the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. Remember, we talked about Christianity coming to that part of the world in the first century when I began this series quite some time ago. And for the first several centuries, a vigorous missionary-oriented, grace-oriented type of church arose that was not really attached to the Pope in Rome. And these were a godly people. Throughout the Middle Ages, even after the Anglo-Saxons whipped the Celtics, and after the Normans whipped the Anglo-Saxons, there were still many faithful believers of Britain Celtic Christianity hidden within the mountains of Scotland. As one man said, quote, "Those mountains long concealed the hidden fire which after many ages burst with such power and might," end quote. So throughout the Middle Ages, even though the Celts and the Britons were overcome, there was an independent spirit among many of these people still in the mountains, and they constantly spoke out against the tyranny of Rome. One of the men I spoke about in an earlier sermon was Clement of Scotland, a great preacher of the gospel in the 18th century against Pelagianism and for Calvinism, so to speak, and against the abuses of Rome. He even debated Saint Boniface on the continent of Europe and was a courageous defender of the faith. Scotland has always been known, particularly in the Reformation until this day, for its emphasis on education. It got that from the Celts and the old Scots and the old Britons, and those people are particularly remembered for their missionary zeal. They sent missionaries all over the world, including North America, and their educational fervor was bar none. They even believed in educating young ladies. Can you imagine that? In the early history of the medieval period, which was a radical idea even then. And to find Scottish students while wandering through Europe in university after university was a common thing throughout the Middle Ages. Now, even though the Roman Catholic Church extended its tyranny and false doctrine throughout Scotland and flooded Scotland with Roman Catholic priests and bishops, God didn't leave himself without a witness in those early days. There was a group of monks called the Chaldees, C-U-L-D-E-E-S, that flourished in the 3rd and 4th centuries, upholding the cause of Christ. By the way, the word Chaldees is a Celtic abbreviation of the phrase culturus dei, which means worshipers of God. They were still upholding the gospel against Roman Catholicism in the 7th through the 15th centuries. And it was their work that leveled the ground for the advance of the teachings of Wycliffe and his followers. Which brings us to the influence of John Wycliffe, an Englishman, and the Lollards. Remember the Lollards? We spoke about them in the past. They were the preachers Wycliffe sent out even into Scotland. Wycliffe was an Englishman, but his preachers made a tremendous impact along with his doctrine upon the Scots. In one city called Perth, there was a great preacher of the gospel in 1407 by the name of James Reasby, a Lollard, who was burned at the stake. And as all cases of burning at the stake, remember this, instead of the dying off of the Lollards' cause and these pre-Reformation preachers, it actually excited the movement and it grew, just like the oppression of Christians in Muslim lands and communist countries today. The church just continues to grow. These Lollard preachers were still found throughout Europe for another century. In fact, there was a Wycliffe version of the Bible that was published in Scotland and was circulated throughout Scotland. And though the crown and the church tried to kill off these Wycliffeites, nevertheless, they continued to preach in Scotland from the 1300s all the way into the 1500s and 1600s. And one of the most effective means by which this pre-Reformation Calvinism spread throughout Scotland was by the ballads or choruses that the Wycliffe preachers wrote and sang as they traveled throughout Scotland and Europe. When Wycliffe preacher James Reasby was burned at the stake, word got to Czechoslovakia. That was not its name at the time, but to that part of the world, to the followers of John Huss, another pre-Reformation Calvinist, so to speak, who lived from 1373 to 1415 and was himself burned at the stake. When they heard that there were faithful martyrs of the gospel in Scotland, these Hussites went to Scotland and started evangelizing. One of them, by the name of Paul Craw, was burned at St. Andrews, Scotland, in 1433. He was also a great pre-Reformation preacher. He preached constantly. He was found guilty, tied to a stake, and was executed. And all the way to the stake, he continually preached. The only way they could get him to stop preaching as they were tying him to the stake was to put a big brass ball in his mouth. Then in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation hit Scotland. Let me give you the differences between the Reformation of Scotland and the Reformation of England. This is very important to know. We are more influenced in America by the Scottish Reformation than by the English Reformation. First of all, what were the names of the two royal families in England that persecuted the Puritans? What was the last name, so to speak, of Henry VIII and his family? It was the Tudors. What was the last name of that great pervert, James VI, and his descendants? The Stuarts. Now, the English Puritans, the Protestant reformers in England, resisted the Tudors and the Stuarts because these kings and queens trampled upon their individual rights as English free men. The Scottish Presbyterians resisted the Tudors and Stuarts because those kings and queens trampled upon the crown rights of King Jesus. Now, of course, there were some overlapping, but there was clearly differences in emphasis between the two. And the first one was that the Scots were willing to lay down their lives in resisting the Tudors and Stuarts because those kings and queens trampled on the crown rights of the King of King Jesus in his church. Second difference, English Puritanism, by and large, was primarily concerned with the freedom of conscience in religion. That is, we must follow our consciences held captive by the Word of God and not by the dictates of the state in the way we worship God and in the things we believe in our religious convictions. So the English Puritans emphasized freedom of conscience in religion and moral things as long as your conscience was held captive by the Word of God, and that was a great emphasis. Scottish Presbyterians were primarily concerned with of the Church of Christ as a spiritual commonwealth. You see, most of the Puritans believed that the Church was under the state, or at least a great many of them did. Well, the Scottish Presbyterians said, we believe the Church is independent of the state, and it has its own commonwealth, with its own head, its own officers, and its own powers, thus institutionally separate from the state. They believed in freedom of the conscience, held captive by the Word of God, but the emphasis was on the freedom of the church from the state. Then thirdly, and this is very important, the English Reformation was largely accomplished by the king. The Scottish Reformation was accomplished largely by the people, or more accurately, the barons. The barons were the nobles, the lairds, the lords, the landowners who controlled much of Scotland. And because the Reformation was in the hands of the people, it spread like wildfire in Scotland and continues to spread even here in America and in other parts of the world. English Puritanism stalled in its tracks because it made the mistake of American evangelism and fundamentalism today, and that we believe the ultimate solutions are political. If we could just get an amendment to the Constitution, if we could just get new laws passed by Congress, if we could just get the right person in as president, or if we could just get the right king coronated. So it was because of this emphasis on top-down revival, as it were, reformation coming from the king, passing decrees, that English Puritanism stalled out. Now, do you have these three differences down in your mind? Because already you learn a great deal about us when you understand the differences that English Puritanism was concerned with individual rights, while Scottish Puritanism was concerned with the crown rights of Christ. English Puritanism was concerned with freedom of conscience. Scottish Presbyterianism was concerned with the freedom of the church from the state, and the English Reformation was accomplished by the king, while the Scottish Reformation was accomplished by the people. Three very, very important differences. Now, Luther had a tremendous influence upon Scotland, even though Luther was a German. A lot of Scottish Christians went to Germany to study under Luther and other reformers, and they came back to Scotland preaching anti-Catholic, evangelical Protestant doctrines. Many people in Scotland began to study the writings of Martin Luther. Lutheran and other reform books and pamphlets and tracts seeped into the country through ports around Aberdeen and Dundee, great commercial cities. So the Reformed faith wasn't merely spread by pastors, but by businessmen and sailors smuggling the gospel in with their commerce into Scotland. Protestant doctrine began to increase in influence, and as you would expect, several Lutherans were burned at the stake. Now, Reformed Protestantism was introduced into Scotland by a man named Patrick Hamilton. Remember that name. It'll come up again in future studies on John Knox, Patrick Hamilton. He lived from 1503 to 1528, not too old when he died. He was related to the royal house of Stuart through both of his parents, so he had a lot of royal blood flowing through his veins. He went to Paris to study, and while he was there, he was exposed to Protestant theology, and particularly that again of Martin Luther. So he went to Scotland and began attacking the abuses of the Roman Church and went back to Wittenberg and studied under Martin Luther himself. He wrote a book while he was there called Divers Fruitful Gatherings of Scripture Concerning Faith and Works, a teaching on justification by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the sacraments of the church. After he wrote this book, he went back to Scotland and started preaching Protestant reform doctrines and began gathering a very large following. There was a particularly nasty archbishop by the name of Beaton who had Patrick Henry arrested for propagating that Protestant heresy. Now, these so-called heresies he was teaching were considered criminal acts, and you could be put to death for teaching any one of them. I mean, can you imagine? He was teaching in public that there was no purgatory, that you will get burnt at the stake if nothing else does for preaching against purgatory. There is no purgatory. When you die, you go to heaven or hell. There's no third place like the Roman Catholics teach. Second, he taught the Pope is the Antichrist. That would get you burned for sure. Third, the Pope's laws had no authority in the church at all. And fourth, no one is saved except those who are predestined to be saved by God. Patrick was found guilty of these things. He was asked to recant, and of course, he refused to do so. So he was condemned as a heretic, turned over to the authorities to be executed, and he was put to death at the age of 25. As he approached the stake, he spoke these words to a servant who was walking with him. Remember, he's only 25 years old. I have no more to leave you but the example of my death, which I pray you keep in mind. For I will be at the same bitter and painful in man's judgment. Yet it is the entrance into everlasting life, which none can inherit who deny Christ before this wicked generation. His last words, going to be burned. They tie him to the stake. They light the wood. The first attempt to light the fire fails. Patrick receives burns to his face and hands, and while he is waiting for them to light the fire again, he preaches and calls the crowd to repentance. They light the fire a second time. This time it catches. In the midst of the flames, the last thing he was heard to say was, "How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long, Lord, will you allow this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he died. William Tyndale also had a tremendous influence on Scotland through his writings. His Bibles were smuggled by merchants from the Netherlands, where Belgium and Holland are today, into Scotland, along with other Protestant literature and various hymns that were written by German reformers adopted to tunes of Scottish ballads and spread everywhere. Listen to what John Knox himself said about these early days. "This, their tyranny notwithstanding, the knowledge of God did wondrously increase within this realm, partly by reading, partly by brotherly conference or fellowship, which in those dangerous days was used to the comfort of many, but chiefly by merchants and mariners who frequenting our countries heard the true doctrine affirmed and the vanity of papistical Roman Catholic religion openly rebuked." Then there was another man by the name of George Wishart. In 1545, he began preaching Protestant doctrine in Scotland. He preached particularly at first on the book of Romans. The Roman Catholic Church was greatly distressed by his preaching, as you can imagine, because there are, of course, to the Roman Catholic Church, many Protestant heresies within the book of Romans. But they were even more distressed at his tremendous success in influencing so many people. Cardinal Beaton tried to have him assassinated several times, but couldn't catch up with him. And remember, Cardinal Beaton is a church officer who's trying to do this. One time, George Wishart was traveling to Edinburgh, and he met a young man, and this young man was impressed by him, so he decided to travel with Wishart and to stand beside him with a sharp two-edged sword wherever he preached, so none of the cardinal's men could lay a hand on him. That man's name was John Knox. And by the way, it was illegal for John Knox to even carry that sword. Wishart knew that his martyrdom was near, so he encouraged Knox to leave him, telling Knox that one sacrifice to the Lord would be quite sufficient. When Wishart got to Edinburgh in 1546, he was immediately summoned before the church court of bishops to answer for his heretical Protestant views. The church court of bishops was in no mood to be persuaded by his wise answers. So they condemned him and sentenced him to be burned alive the next day, February 28, 1546. On the day of his execution, George Wishart was escorted by two soldiers to the stake, and here is what was said by a witness, quote, "He addressed the crowd that had gathered and told them that he had suffered with a glad heart. One of the executioners asked Wishart to forgive him for readying him to be executed. Wishart called him close and kissed his cheek, saying, 'Lo, here is my token that I forgive you. Do your office.' The fire was set." The captain of the castle drew close to young Wishart to encourage him, and Wishart spoke. "Now he's in the fire. I mean, how can you even think while in the fire, much less preach eloquently?" He said, "This flame has scorched my body, yet it has not daunted my spirit. that he from who yonder place beholds us with such pride, and he's talking here about Cardinal Beaton looking down from a balcony, but he who beholds us with such pride from that yonder place shall within a few days lie in the same as ignominiously as he is now seen proudly to rest himself. So the last thing George Wishart did was prophesy the death of Cardinal Beaton. He said, this man is going to die just as shamefully as he is standing there with all of his ignorance or his arrogance now. That was in February 1546. In May 1546, a handful of men attacked Cardinal Beaton's castle to avenge Wishart's death. And a man by the name of James Melville stabbed him 3 times, and Beaton breathed his last breath. They then took control of his castle, and they holed up there for 2 years. Of course, Wishart's prophecy was realized. Now we come to the mighty influence at last of John Knox. John Knox was born in either 1505 or 1515 or somewhere in between. That's the best we can do. He died in 1572. And he was born in a little town called Haddington, Scotland. Little is known about his early life. But his father was a property owner, and he was able to give his son a good education, which was a rare thing, an exceptional thing, actually, in those days. Knox was brought up, though, as a good Catholic, Roman Catholic, and most likely studied to be a monk at the Francisco Monastery near the town where he was born. He studied at the University of Glasgow in Latin, Aristotelian philosophy, scholastic theology, common law, and then he studied Augustine and Jerome at the University of St. Andrews, and was then later ordained a Roman Catholic priest in 1536. But he couldn't make a living as a priest, so he had to find work someplace else. Couldn't find a living as a Roman Catholic priest? Remember, I told you the Roman Catholic Church flooded Scotland, and there was a high supply of priests, and not a particularly high demand for them. So he quit that, and he found a job as a lawyer in 1540. He didn't make much money at that either, because by 1543 we find him working as a private tutor for the children of two families, the Douglas family and the Cochrane family, both active in the Protestant Reformation movement in Scotland. Now, we're seeing here the providence of God. He was early trained to be a monk, then he was ordained to be a priest, then he went to be a lawyer. He couldn't make it in either of those professions, and 3 years later was a private tutor in the homes of two families of the Reformed faith. That was 1543. So apparently John Knox was converted before then, because these Reformed families certainly wouldn't have allowed a Roman Catholic into their homes to teach their children. So although we don't know any particulars about John Knox's conversion, we know that it had to have taken place before 1543. And it took place, according to Knox himself, during a study of John 17. And that's why we read the passage earlier. That was the passage that God used to bring John Knox to a saving faith. Now let's look quickly at the personality of John Knox. Try to remember, if anything, what you were taught about John Knox in school. What you were most likely taught was that he was a crude, violent, religious fanatic who tolerated no one who held to a different opinion than his own, and who, as an old man, married a teenage girl. Now, somewhere along the line, you are most likely given a terrible picture of John Knox, because men like him have to be discredited. if the anti-Christians are going to move us to where they want us to be. The good guys have to be bad guys, and the bad guys have to be good guys. So John Knox has to be made out to be a crude, violent man, and John Calvin was said to be harsh, unloving, who didn't believe in evangelism. And of course, we are told the lies that Abraham Lincoln was a great Christian president, and John Brown's body was death was tantamount to the crucifixion of Jesus in meaning, and Malcolm X and Martin Luther King were both godly men, all lies. So you see, the good men are made bad, and the bad men are made good. You see, the liberals, the anti-Christians, know better than we. That if you're going to accomplish your purposes, you have to have history on your side. And that's why there is such a tremendous revision of history here in America and around the world. Listen, the bad guys in history are still bad. And the good guys in history are still good, no matter what the anti-Christian tells you. And John Knox was definitely one of the good guys. Now let me tell you something of the real personality of John Knox. I'm sure many of you have heard the name Thomas Carlyle. He was a famous historian and literary artist whose reputation and integrity no one would impeach. Here is what Carlyle wrote about John Knox. Quote, "They go far wrong who think John Knox was a gloomy, spasmodic, shrieking fanatic. Not at all. He was one of the solidest men, a most shrewd, observing, quietly discerning man, an honest-hearted, brotherly man, and brother to the high as well as brother to the low. Sincere in his sympathy with both, a cheery social man with many that loved him, an ill nature he decidedly did not have. Kind, honest affections dwelt in the much enduring, hard-worn, ever-battling man. Close at hand, he was found to be no mean, acrid man, but at heart, a helpful, strong, wise man." End quote. Another historian said that Knox was the best of everything that was good about Scotland. I don't know of any better way to impress you now with his compassion and his tenderness with people who were troubled and in need by reading to you a paragraph from a personal letter that he wrote to his mother-in-law. He said, "Fear not, mother, that the care of you pass not from my heart. No, he to whom nothing is secret knows that I never present myself by Jesus Christ before the throne of my Father's mercy, but there also I commend you. And seldom is it that otherwise you pass from my remembrance. The very instant hour that your letters were presented to me, I was talking of you by reason that three honest poor women had come to me and were complaining of the great infirmity and were showing me the great assaults of the enemy. And I was opening the cause thereof, whereby all their eyes," which means he read the letter to them, "whereby all our eyes wept at one time. And I was praying to God that you and some others had been with me in the space of 2 hours. And even at that instant came your letters into my hands, whereof one part I read unto them. And one of the ladies said, 'Oh, would to God I might speak with that person, for I perceive that they be more tempted than I.'" You can see here something of the tenderness and compassion, as well as the fire of John Knox. Let me tell you something about his early ministry, and then I'll quit for the day, although I really hate to. We don't know much of anything, as I said, about John Knox until he's 40 years old. He didn't become a bona fide Calvinist until he was 42. And he didn't begin his work as an English reformer until he was 45. So he only had about 20 years left to become one of the most important men in the history of the world. I told you in 1545 he met fiery George Wishart, and he became his bodyguard. And as I said earlier, Wishart knew that he, as a marked man, would soon die. So he was concerned that Knox's increasing identification with him would place Knox right at the center of the struggle, from which there would be no retreat, and therefore threaten Knox's life as well. That shows you, again, God's providence. God wanted Knox alive. So on January 12, 1546, Wishart wisely made Knox leave him for Knox's own protection, even though Knox did not want to leave. But if Knox had stayed with Wishart for just a couple more hours, he would have been arrested with Wishart and also burned at the stake. After Knox left Wishart, he returned to his private life of a tutor of children. The fiery John Knox, perfectly content with being a tutor of young children in two families, just teaching them to read, teaching them math, teaching them the catechism, until God forced him out of that private, secluded, safe life into the leadership of the Protestant Reformation of Scotland, making him a very powerful man. Now, what brought about that change? I want to read to you what brought about such a tremendous change in John Knox. Remember, John Knox, just a tutor. He just taught children, and then God forced him out. What made the difference? Let me paraphrase from an essay by a man that was not a particular admirer of Knox. That man's name was Muir, M-U-I-R. And he said what made Knox different, what made a difference in his life, was that he believed that he was one of the elect of God, and that God had a great purpose for his elect people. And God's purposes for his people could not fail. Therefore, that sent John Knox heart on fire with confidence in the Lord, confidence in the sovereignty of God's purposes, confidence in the victory of God's kingdom. And this man, who was content to be a tutor in a private home, became one of the greatest men in history. And it was God's doctrine of election that did it to him. And that really concludes the early days of Knox's ministry. But let me assure you, it's going to be getting very exciting with the next sermon I give on the history of the British Isles and the life of John Knox. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the encouragement that you have given us through this man, John Knox. And we pray that this story will be told down through our generations. For Christ's sake, amen.